everyone. I'm going to fight for mine. All right. Okay, so firstly, let me say, I share your prayer for revival. I share your heart for it. At the moment, as a church, we're looking at things that we need to address that I think we, you know, believe that are entrenched sometimes in our lives, and in them being entrenched become blockers to us as a church being revived. So Jamie last week did worm philosophy, and we've addressed that one. So let's move on to works philosophy. Okay, so let me just define what I think works philosophy is. Okay, so it is essentially the belief that God's favour, heart, and love must be earned and maintained by my actions and my deeds. Okay, so essentially that means is that God's favour, heart, and love is not secure. It is easily lost. His goodness, his love, is dependent on my perfection. Okay, that's works philosophy. And I know some of you at the moment are going, well, I don't believe that, actually. Having grown up in the church, this is something that I've fought my whole... this is something that's been taught to me, put in me. I've fought it. I see it. And I see it kind of, like, infiltrate the way that we work and the way that we perceive others, the way that we approach God. So let's just go through it together. Let's see if you believe it or not. And if you do, let's break it today, because fundamentally today I am here to say it's enough now of works philosophy. Let's put it to bed and let's focus on what God actually says and who God truly is. Okay, so go back one, Simon. Wait a sec. So all of the leaders now are like, oh, right. So if you know me, you will know that I speak in idioms. So I'll often just go, well, it's just barn door horse bolted, isn't it? When actually say the thing that I mean. I also have a lot of sayings from stories that have made me laugh. And then I just take the saying from the story. And that's the thing that I speak in. So you have to get to know me to truly understand me. And the leaders know that when somebody's giving me a really important instruction or they're saying something really important, my brain is doing this, right? So I'm like the dog in Up, where I'm like, yeah, squirrel, like that. That's how my brain works. So often I'll actually just go squirrel, and because they love me and know me, they go, yeah, in a minute. hold it, or I'm like, squirrel, sorry. Okay, so another saying that I have is shooting harpoons at the moon. And this comes from, and I'm not squirreling, so I know where I'm going with it. Shooting harpoons at the moon comes from an old story that I heard. And this is a story of two tribes. And these are neighboring tribes. And each are equally equipped in weaponry, in skill. And they neighbor each other, and each one always wants to take the other's land. And the one tribe looks at the other tribe and thinks, you know, we're equally equipped, we're equally skilled. How will we take their land? And a young man in the tribe comes up with this idea, and he explains it to the idea and to the tribe. They give him permission to do it. Every night, this young man approaches the other tribe, and he sits on the edge where all of the wise people sit. He just sits on the edge, and he starts to bring attention to the moon, and he starts to say to them, look at the moon. Isn't the moon huge? Why does the moon rise against us every night? It's so big. It's almost indefeatable. Why does it rise against us? And every night he puts in these ideas of how big the moon is, how the moon rises each night, and each night it rises to expose the land of their enemy. And he starts to infiltrate these, and the tribe starts to think the moon is big. The moon does rise every night to expose our land. We are exposed to enemies. And the tribe starts to create weaponry and starts to instruct its young men to gather arms ready to attack the moon. And one night, the tribe believes themselves to be ready, and they gather all of their weaponry, all of their harpoons, and they turn them towards the moon. That way. They turn them towards the moon. And they start firing at the moon. And no matter how much they fire, the moon stays shining on their camp. Eventually, they lose all arms, all weaponry, and all energy. And as they turn, they realise that their enemy has encroached and entirely taken on their camp. I haven't squirreled. Work's philosophy is us shooting harpoons at the moon while the enemy takes ground on us, on the world, on our hearts, and on our relationship with God. So we're going to stop shooting harpoons at the moon. Okay, so let's start with truth. Romans 5, verse 1 to 11 says, you might not be able to read it, so I'll read it. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. When we were utterly helpless, we hadn't done anything, there was no works that we'd done, already in debt. I'll take my earring off because I can hear it clicking. Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Hadn't done anything, no works done. God came, we were saved. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Okay, cool. So we all know the truth. So how come works philosophy creeps in then? Where does this belief come from? Okay, let's look at James 2, 14 and 17. Verse 14 says, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay. And there are some of you who know your Bible that are like, you've only got part of it. I know, yeah. I know. Because that's what we do. We go, all right, this little bit of scripture, I'm just going to take this, and this therefore proves this narrative. And that, for some of us, is what's been done to us. Where we've started with this faith, we've totally believed in what Romans says. We've totally believed no works. I don't have to work to earn God's favour. It's not about me performing. It's not about me doing anything in order for God to love me. And then the young person comes to the edge of the camp and goes, yeah, but that doesn't that scripture say that? But didn't God say? That sounds like somebody we know, doesn't it? But didn't God say? And then works philosophy starts to creep in. I often use it like thorns around our ankles. And we start to move and start to shoot harpoons at the moon all the time, distancing ourselves from God. And I believe, my view, is that the root of works and this philosophy is one of the enemy's most favourite weapons, and that's shame. A guy called Hill Landwehr from the Free University of Berlin, he said that there are particular conditions for shame. Okay. And I want you to apply this to the faith. Apply this to your relationship with God. He says, certain conditions must come together for someone to feel shame. Notably, the person must be aware of having transgressed a norm. While we were all in sin. Notably transgressed a norm. The norm is in relationship, right relationship with God, peace with God. We know we have transgressed a norm. He or she must also view the norm as desirable and binding, because only then can the transgression make one feel truly uncomfortable. Okay, we know God's, you know, we know what it feels like to be at peace with God, in right relationship with God. We know when it feels like we're no longer in right relationship because of sin, because we've done something that has transgressed that relationship. And this is the important point. It's not, hang on, he should, and binding, because, yes, I'm there, squirreled. It's not even always necessary for a disapproving person to be present. We need only imagine another's judgment. We need only imagine, or the enemy need only make us believe, that having transgressed, we ought to feel shame because judgment is coming. This is a humanistic view of shame, okay? God made you, the enemy knows how you work. He knows how to get in there. If he can make you believe that God will judge you, he can upend your relationship with God. Because if those conditions come together, if you're aware that you've transgressed, you know the norm as desirable and binding, but you imagine God's judgment, you end up in a cycle of shame. And this is what a shame cycle looks like. So the shame cycle starts with the transgression. And remember that the central belief is that my perfection earns God's favor. The only way to earn God's favor is through perfection, through always getting it right, always being perfect. So you transgress, then you move into self-loathing. I'm rubbish. Back to what Jamie was talking about, like, I'm a worm, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. Totally discounting the fact that God's called you an image bearer. Totally discounting the fact that God's aim is to reconcile man with him, women with him, people with him. That's God's aim. We totally abandon that. And we go into this whole, like, navel-gazing. Oh, I'm so awful. Navel-gazing. And then what's interesting is then you get defensive. So you go, well, it's not my fault. All of these things happened. It's not my fault that I transgressed. All the time stepping further and further away from God. And then you move into evasive behaviour. Please don't catch me out. You may all know my story of, like, you know, spiralling debt, hiding it away for years, evasive behaviour. Paul asking me about, like, oh, can I see the bank statement? No. You can see this one, but not that one. But you move into this evasive behaviour, and all of this time you are nowhere near the presence of God. All of this time you're outside of God's presence because you don't want to go anywhere near the place that you might get judged. So you'll come to church and you'll sit at the back, but you're not going to get involved. Or you'll go to your cell group or your connect group, but you won't say very much. Or you'll give a part of the truth about yourself, but you're not going to give all of the truth about yourself. Then you make a decision and you go, right, no, this is silly now. I'm going to do better. But your core belief has not changed. So now you're in your own strength, trying really hard not to do that thing that you really know brings you away from God, in your own strength, way far, far outside of the presence of God, not abiding, not resting, not, you know, being raised on wings of eagles, totally, and round and round and round it goes. And I'm not saying that we don't have to repent when we transgress. I'm not saying that, because the cycle of repentance looks completely different. The cycle of repentance starts with transgression, same thing. That thing that you're trying to really work on and it happens again, or that thing you didn't know was coming and, oh my goodness, look what I've just done. Then you get conviction, the acknowledgement that I have transgressed the norm. I've transgressed the desired place where I should be. I'm outside of the presence of God. I feel far from him. And then a moment of surrender, of acceptance to say, yeah, this is where I am. I have, you know, this is not where I want to be. I'm outside of God's presence. And then you run towards. Because what you find at the end is grace. What you find at the end is acceptance. What you find at the end is love. It's a father who views you as an image bearer. It's back to the prodigal son. There's a reason why it says, and the father, seeing his son far off, grabbed everything and legged it, because he was seeking his son. And it was only for his son to realize and run towards that he found grace and acceptance. How long did that son stay with the pigs because he thought that his father would judge him when he got home? And only when he thought, actually, maybe I remember who my father was, did he go? And what did he find? Acceptance, love. And what comes out of that is a deeper relationship with God, because you remember his faithfulness again. And eventually, hopefully, that cycle ends. that you get to deeper relationship and out you come of it, that that transgression stops, that you're not in that cycle again. The other thing a works philosophy does is it means that we attribute characteristics to God that are imperfect. So here's an example. And this is really glib, and I'm really sorry, but this is the only way I can explain it. Right, something happens, right? So you're praying for something, or you've got an idea that you want something to happen, right? That thing happens. If it's a good thing, and it went the way you wanted it to go, you're like, I knew God loved me. He's so faithful. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to tell everybody. I'm going to get up and give a testimony. The Lord has been so faithful to me. But if it doesn't quite go the way you thought it would go, or it's harder, or it's a bit more of a challenge than you expected, works philosophy puts you into this pit. And the pit is, I knew he didn't love me. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it's because of me. Well, it's because, you know, why would God do this to me? A totally outside of God's presence, and then you go back into this cycle of shame. Those characteristics are not of God. God isn't standing in heaven going, meh, nope. Yeah, go on then. He is faithful. He works all things together for good. There isn't a reason. In everything, it's for your good and to bring you closer in relationship with him. It's not this binary, I like you, I don't like you, I'll bless you, I'm not going to bless you. The truth is in the Bible. Like, if you want to know what the Bible says, if you want to know who God is, Romans 8 verse 31 tells you God is for you. Works philosophy tells you God is waiting for you to make a mistake. God tells you, I am for you. Romans 8 verse 28 says he works all things for good. It tells you he works all things for good. So when those things are going in a way and it's harder than you expected it to be and it's taking longer than you expected it to be, and the answer is not yes, it's wait, or not yet, or no. It's because he's working all things together for your good, not because you have done something wrong and he is punishing you, or he's waiting for you to be better, or he's waiting you to perform more effectively so that he can love you more. No, he is for you. He works all things together for good. Romans 8, verse 38 to 39 tells you that nothing can separate you from his love. So do you know what? It doesn't actually matter what you do. It doesn't matter what my children do. I will love them forever. And I truly, truly know what that feels. I truly know. I will love them forever, whatever they do. And I'm imperfect. God is perfect. John 10, 28 says, they cannot be snatched from my hand. So once you're there and he takes you like that, you cannot be snatched. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, do not be afraid. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Malachi 3, verse 6, James verse 1, verse 17, Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, God does not change. He remains the same, eternally, perfect. It doesn't matter what you do, you cannot earn or lose God's love by works. It is a fundamental principle of your faith. He has saved you because he loved you. He sent his son to die because he loved you. Even when you were helpless, even before you had done anything, he sent his son to die because he loves you. Squirrel. You're all thinking, that's lovely, but James did say works. James said works. He said faith alone isn't enough. That's right. He did, but I only took part of it. So let's look at everything that James says. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they needed, for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Okay, so we know God loves us. We know that God saved us. We know that God sent his son, and through death on the cross and resurrection, a new covenant was made. We were justified by faith. We are made holy in his sight because of what Jesus did on the cross and through Jesus' resurrection. We now have the Holy Spirit living within us as a wonderful counselor. And we do nothing. We just come to church on a Sunday, and then we go home, and then we come back to church on a Sunday, and then we go home. And this is the point of faith and works. Shooting harpoons at the moon is working hard to get God's favor and working hard to get God to love me. It's entirely, works philosophy, in my opinion, is entirely self-focused. It's about me getting God to like me and me feeling good in God. And it's just all about me. And it's where we're able to construct these places of men become higher because men are the ones who God loves them the most because they've done the most works. But we're still without the works that James is talking about because we need to stop shooting harpoons at that moon and actually turn to a world that is desperate for the love of God, to know that God loves them in spite of themselves, that God loves them just as they are, that God will take them from the place that they are to the place that they need to be as image bearers. We need to be out there doing the work. Forget this works philosophy to get God to love you. It's just the enemy distracting you. He doesn't want you in the world. If you want a church revived is a church working, knowing God's love and taking that love and sending it out there. It's faith and works for the purposes of God. But it's not, the motivation is completely different. I'm not motivated by fear anymore. I'm not motivated because I'm afraid God won't love me. I'm not motivated because I'm striving for acceptance, but I have accepted and I am now pursuing. It's not about performance. It's not about following a list of rules. It's about an outworking of a relationship with a living God who I believe exists, who I know loves me, and it's an outworking of that. It's an asking God, because I know he's with me, what next? What next? What next? Where do you want me next? What do you want me to do next? In Galatians 5, verse 7 to 15, Paul gets really angry. And I mean, you can see I'm a little bit animated, aren't I, this morning? Because this really gets me because I've seen it destroy. I've had to literally deprogram myself to remain in the faith because this belief was so entrenched in me and so hard taught to me growing up as a young person that I've spent years unpicking this. So I just want to unpick it in you in a morning so that we can all be free and move on. So Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 7 to 15, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. We're shooting harpoons at the moon. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of yeast, tiny thing, is the thing that makes it grow. This tiny lie that has been placed in you is the thing that has totally distorted your faith in God and your relationship with him. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, so he's saying, if I still preach the law, so they're all telling you that I still preach this law of circumcision. If I were still doing this, he says, why am I still being persecuted? because I'd be preaching the thing that they all believe. I'd be preaching works philosophy. I'm not preaching it, but so that's why I'm being persecuted. He's so angry, and this is in the English standard verse, so I'm just going to let you translate it. So they're preaching circumcision. He says, in that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish they would destroy themselves so far, because they take that law to the nth degree, please. He's so angry with them. And he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Go out there. Take the love. For the whole law is fulfilled. Works philosophy is debunked by this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You might remember that I had a youth leader called Jay Fallon. Sorry about this, Murray. Who literally, he totally debunked all of this. And this is why I'm saying sorry, Murray. Because what he would do is, he was from Glasgow. He'd go, who told you that? So you'd say something to him and he'd be like, who told you that? Where's the voice from that? And that in my mind, every time I read this, I hear that voice. Who told you that? And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Who told you that? And that's what I'm saying to you today. Who told you that? Who told you that you had to earn God's love? Who told you? Who told you that his favour depended on your perfection? Who told you that? It's not true. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say it anywhere in the Bible. The Bible says that the whole law, a new covenant was made. In the times of Moses, in the times where the old covenant was made, they had to every day do the work. Every day they had to bring the sacrifice to the altar, because that was the evidence of their commitment to the Lord. It was the evidence of their cleanliness. He made you clean. Why would Jesus die on the cross and rise again if it was not to make you clean, if it was not to say, it is finished? It is finished. It has to end. We have to stop working for the favor of God. We have to stop shooting harpoons at the moon. Oh. The whole of Jesus's preaching, all of his sermons, everything, it was love, 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 underpinned by grace, grace, grace. You are free of shame. The enemy cannot use it against you anymore. If you love in this way, if you don't apply works philosophy, it absolutely releases the church from works philosophy, because the other thing that works philosophy does to us is we put that standard on each other. We expect perfection from each other. We consider each other with conditional regard, that if you behave in this way, then I will consider you worthy. I can place myself above you because I am more worthy of you. But if we love in the way that Christ loved, not works philosophy, we don't require others to work in that way. We don't require of others what we believe of ourselves. When we're free of it, we free others of it. That is a church revived. So in my final summing up, I've not done too badly, is this faith in action. So we said about faith and works. So not works to gain God's favour, but work so that you are in communion with him in his service. Jesus said, I do the work of my Father. I'm in communion with him. I do those things that he instructs me to do. In Hebrews 11, it talks about faith being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For you to do that, for you to be in communion with God, you live in this place of faith in action. That's what James is talking about. If you have the faith, it should outwork in your life. It should just be there. I should see it. I should be able to see it in your life. It says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him in, or be well, agreeable to, be in communion with. And this is the thing that I really want you to take away today. It says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is completely debunking works philosophy. Faith in action is these things. It is that I draw near to God. I run towards him because I know that that's where grace is. That's where I know peace is. That's where I know my energy comes from. Secondly, I believe that he exists. And you might think that standing in a church is a bit of a strange thing to say, like, Tree, I'm in church. Obviously, I know he exists. I know he exists, or you believe he exists. You know he exists, or you believe that he is alive, that all of this that I'm talking about is true, that the Bible is true, that Jesus did live, Jesus did die, Jesus was resurrected, that you are an image bearer, that God does seek to be in right relationship with you. You believe that he exists. And fundamentally, that you believe that he rewards those who seek him. So there are some characters in the Bible. I think we need to go a few. One more. I felt like I'm thingy then. Next slide, please. Squirrel, see? So, faith in action, a totally different motivation. If we look at those people in Hebrews 11 that are listed, these were people that believed he existed. And these were people that believed he existed before the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have the privilege that we have of the Holy Spirit quietly whispering to them. They had to go, they had people who would go to the Most Holy and come to them and tell them secondhand about what God had said. But they still believed that God existed. And in believing that, Noah built an ark. And in believing that, Abraham obeyed and went to live in the land of the promise. It wasn't even built yet. He just went where God told him to go. Moses was hidden by his parents, and even when he was living in Egypt, did not want to be called Pharaoh's son because he held to his heritage, because he knew the promises that were over him, even though that meant his mistreatment. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they walked around Jericho 7 times. And you may be in that position where you are currently walking around Jericho, because I know I am. But they're still believing. Their belief it was, I believe he exists and I believe he rewards those who seek him. And Rahab welcomed Jacob's scouts because she asked of them, Does this God's promise of favor, does that extend to my family as well? Will my family be spared? And when they said yes, she believed them and welcomed them in. What I want you to really notice about all of these things is, although the outcome was huge, the outcome was massive, Noah built an ark and saved a generation of people. You know, Abraham obeyed and became the father of all of the descendants. Sarah conceived Isaac, who was then the lineage. Moses, hidden by his parents, then lived in Pharaoh's house, then released all of the Israelites from Egypt. The Israelites took a step into the sea, small step, walked around the promised land. Rahab just opened her door. All of these things, faith in action, but tiny, tiny things, or things that they just knew how to do. Noah knew how to build. So he built an ark. Abraham had resources. He just went where he was told. Your faith in action, not shooting harpoons at the moon, not doing works just to gain God's favor, but your faith in action is that prayer, God, what next? God, where next? God, how next? Who next? That is your faith in action. Your motivation is simply to follow God. And trust me, you end up living a big life. So we're coming to an end. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. There are 3 things that are really key to break works philosophy and to free you from shame. The first of those things is to draw near to God. So my question to you this morning is, are you staying out of the presence of God deliberately, or maybe not deliberately, you know, unconsciously, but you now realize, yeah, I'm aware I'm outside of the presence of God, and I tend to not go near it because of that fear of judgment. And my next question, and this might seem like a very strange question to ask on a Sunday morning in the middle of church when you're all here, do you believe he exists? And when I say, do you believe he exists, what I mean is, Do you truly believe that he is a living God who is concerned about you, who wants to work in your life and through you and sees you as an image bearer, as a child of his, as a people belonging to God? Do you truly believe that? And my third question is, do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? Is your fundamental belief the promises of God as laid out in the Bible? Do you truly believe that he rewards you who seek him? And we're going to do, so Jamie did ministry a little bit differently last week, so I'm going to do exactly the same thing, because then you know what to expect and you know it doesn't hurt, in Jamie's words. And I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to go through each of them. I'm not going to say, like, those who want to draw near to God or those that want to believe that he exists. I'm just going to say, if any of those things apply, I'm going to give you a moment where, if you feel that I need to again draw near to God, I've been outside of his presence, and whatever comes after that, whatever, you know, if I've been holding this thing, I'm going to hand it to him and surrender it to him, because I believe that he exists, he loves me, and so I'm going to draw near to him.